So, Genesis, in the beginning God. Exodus, there will be no other gods before me. Leviticus, the holiness of God. Numbers, the chastening of God. And Deuteronomy, a second law given to the new generation, the first five books of Moses. Then comes the book of Job. And everybody goes, whoa, 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 what Bible are you reading? Job. We all know what comes next, and it's not Job. What we are going to try to do in the series is, as often as we can, we want to work through it chronologically. And so when we get to books that cover a large span of historical content and there's other books that snap in, we're going to try to do that. And so Job, interestingly enough, may be the earliest book written in your Bible, but we found it very difficult to teach a series called Generations, Genesis to Revelation, and start with the book of Job. So we started with Genesis, wrapped up Deuteronomy, but now we need to cover the chronologic insertion here of Job. Now, Job is one of those books that everyone feels like they should read because everyone talks about the patience of Job, like it's a badge of honor. And few realize that you get the badge of honor by actually having the patience to read through Job. And so, we want to read through it, but oftentimes get lost in it. Part of the reason we get lost is it's the first book that we've covered thus far that's poetry. Your Old Testament has three different types of genre in just kind of general scale: history, poetry, and prophecy. We've covered historical books. The type A's love it. This happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and the story keeps moving. So we cover literally like 400 years in a couple chapters. Then you get to the book of Job, and it's poetry. And the book of Job is written in a fascinating way. If you've got your chart in front of you, you might want to, or if you don't have it, you might want to pull it out. If you don't download the charts, by the way, it's super, super helpful. I encourage you to grab them online. But Job, we know of its early date, by the way, and then I'll get into the actual structure of the book. There's several indicators in the text. It's very difficult for us to pinpoint precisely when it was written, but Job's wealth, for example, is measured by his livestock, which was also true in the patriarchal narrative with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Hebrew word for piece of silver is only used in the Bible in conjunction with Jacob in the same way it's used in Job. Job's lifespan seems to fit the patriarchal narrative. And then Job's inheritance, interestingly enough, was given to his daughters as well as his sons. But in the Mosaic Law, we saw that the inheritance went to sons. All these and many more give us indications that Job is probably a contemporary of Abraham. So you think early parts of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, when the patriarchs take over, it's probably where Job snaps in. Authorship of the book, before we dive into it, could have been written by Job, whose name, by the way, means either hated or something like to be much persecuted. Could be a nickname given to this guy because of his circumstances. Could have been written by him, by Moses. You're going to see a character in chapter 32, a guy by the name of Elihu, who shows up and is very angry. We'll get to his stuff in a little bit. He might have wrote it. Whoever wrote it, though, knew the details of conversation, knew exactly what was said, and knew what Job felt, and knew what Job thought, which gives a strong indication that most likely Job is the one who penned this book. Now, it's best understood, this book is, when you know the characters that are in play. Think of it like a theater, and you've got this musical that's taking place, only I'm not going to sing. And the main characters, or the characters that you're going to see, primarily are Job. Job was a guy who we know had tremendous wealth. He comes from a land called the land of Uz, which is east of the land of Canaan. As I mentioned, probably a contemporary of Abraham's. And one that God said was the most righteous in the entire world. There's a lot of things that could be said about you and I. Can you imagine God saying, the number one guy in all the world is that guy? Well, that's who Job was. You see God mentioned in the book, but God is mentioned by the name Shaddai, Almighty, God Almighty, more than any other, which is another indicator, by the way, of an early date, because God begins to reveal himself as Yahweh, I will be what I will be, from Moses onward, and he calls himself God Almighty. You also see another character, the character of Satan. We're going to get into him a little bit. He was a created angel of the highest order, but because of pride, he was cast out of heaven. I'll walk through a little bit of that as we get into the book. And then you get three terrible friends, three friends that if you had these guys, you might want to find an upgrade. One guy named Eliphaz, one guy whose name was Bildad, one guy whose name was Zophar. Don't name your kids that, by the way. It's frowned upon. Now, verse 1 of chapter 1, we begin to get into the introduction of this guy, Job. in who he was, that he is blameless and upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. If you look, in fact, at verse 5, Job is a guy who offered sacrifices on a daily basis for his kids just in case. That's how righteous this guy was. And what the book is going to begin to do is expose something, a bad theological point of view that some called retribution theology, the concept that God, if someone is good, God blesses the good. If someone is evil, God smites the evil. We hear that and we go, yeah. I go, not necessarily. See, that obligates God to do what we think in our construct in a finite way is right. What happens then when God smites the righteous and blesses the wicked? Boy, we have a fundamental problem with that. And all of Job's friends and all of the main characters ascribe to that theology. And so you're going to see Job's friends tee off on him at every interaction, telling him that God is punishing him because of sin in his life of some sort. That clearly, because hard times are on you, because calamity has fallen upon you, there has to be something in your life. And if we're honest, we still live in the shadows of that theological view, and it's not necessarily correct. And I think the purpose of the book is going to show us something beyond that. Casual reading of the book, we say, okay, it's about the purpose of suffering in the world. And I think that's very true. But I think what this book is going to begin to do is reveal in us that in difficulty, we are going to ask the wrong questions. See, when trials come, and they will come, and you all you know exactly what I'm talking about. Difficult times are unavoidable. When they come, what question do you ask? Most often, we ask the question of why. As if we're ever going to get an answer. Has there ever been anyone in the history of the world who got an answer to the why question? Never, not one time, because I don't think that's the right question to ask. But because of the circumstances, because of the situation that's going down around us, oftentimes our sights drop from God. We're not thinking about God, and we're thinking about the circumstances, and we lose sight on what really is important. Do you remember the story in the gospel accounts where Peter is walking on water? The arrogance of Peter, right? Here comes Jesus walking on water. Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Who says that? Peter does. Peter jumps out of the boat, walks to Jesus, but it says in the text that he sees the wind. How do you even see wind? But he sees it, and he begins to sink. When his focus is not on God, but on his circumstances, he begins now to falter. When our focus is not on God, but on our circumstances, we begin to ask the wrong question. Why? When the real question we ought to be asking is what? Or even better, who? What Job is going to show us in this book is that regardless of the circumstances in our life, and if we had an open mic and put it up here and had everyone come up and share the difficulty in your life, we would be here till Jesus comes, because we all have it. And some of it stings more than others, but it's present in all of us, right? Hard times are inevitable. The question I think Job is wanting us to answer is not necessarily why, but who. Who is in control, really? And who is not in control, ultimately. Now, we're introduced in verse 6 of chapter 1 to a character that we've seen a little bit in Genesis chapter 3, the character of Satan. What do we know about Satan? Satan approaches God with the other angels, and God is going to ask him, from where, verse 7, have you come? And Satan answers, and he says, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down upon it. How on earth did Satan end up on the earth walking to and fro about it? Here's what we know about Satan. The Bible tells us that he is indeed a created angel. He is, or was at least, in the presence of God. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. So for those who say, boy, Satan's after me, I mean, he can only be in one place at one time. And so there may, I don't know, I'm just saying, there may be bigger fish to fry than us. But he certainly is prowling around, and let's find out why. In Isaiah 14, we see this indication that Satan, who is in the presence of God, doesn't think that being in the presence of God is enough. He wants to be God. Pride is found in him. He repeats 7 I will statements and ultimately says, I want your job. God kicks him out of heaven, according to Ezekiel 28, and a third of the angelic realm come with him, according to Revelation chapter 12. That's where demons come from the ejected angels out of heaven. The question, though, when we begin to dig into who Satan is he victorious? No, the defeat is already clear at the cross, according to Hebrews 2. When Christ died, the whole thing blew up on Satan. In fact, the defeat was as sure as Genesis 3:15, which is the first mention of he who would one day come and crush the serpent's head. Is he present, though, today? Absolutely. He's called in the scriptures the accuser. He was present at the temptation of Jesus. He's called one who has schemes that we need to, in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God to stand up against. He's called the deceiver in Revelation 12, the adversary in Matthew 4, the evil one of John 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's called the God of this world. In John 12, the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And in John 8, a murderer. The verse I want to just kind of focus on as we introduce Satan is this concept that we live in a world that is not a friend of the things of God. In fact, Colossians put it this way, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This place is not a place friendly to the godly. In fact, Peter challenges us. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, roams around. He's prowling around, seeking someone to devour. And so this introduction to Satan in Job chapter 1 is that Satan is prowling around. When did Satan fall to earth? Well, what we know is it has to be after the earth was created and before Genesis 3. So somewhere in between there, Satan now is prowling around on this earth, and this earth is his domain. And he is a hungry lion, and he would love to do nothing more than to deceive God's people. And he shows up in the presence of God, and what does God say? Look at verse 8. Have you seen my servant Job? It's almost like a parent bragging on their kid. Have you seen my kid? Have you seen this plaque that they got for being awesome? Have you seen this Job? And he says, oh yeah, I know Job. I know he fears you. But if you notice, he says, does Job rather fear you for no reason? Verse 9, he says, you've put this hedge around him. You've blessed him, God. You've taken care of him. And that's why he serves you. And so Satan asks permission to go after Job, and God grants it. Now, when you start talking theologically about why would God do this or why would God do that, I'll be honest, my hard drive locks up a little bit, because I've never been God. So I don't know what it's like to be God. But I see this interaction here and I think, oh boy, here it comes. And so Satan now comes after Job with limitations from God, but now the book really begins. Turn to your chart now. Let's walk through that. Let me just kind of take a chance and walk you through here what this book really now begins to show us. The prologue of the book is Job's character in verses 1 through 5. Circumstantially, in verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 10, he's going to lose his family and he's going to lose his prosperity. But he's going to say in chapter 1, verse 21, naked I've come into the world, naked I'm going to leave. There's a sense early on that Job gets it and you go, that a boy. But what Job is going to experience over time is what it feels like to just be worn out. In chapter 2, Job's going to get three comforters who come along to try to comfort him, because he's going to lose in chapter 2 his health. And his wife in chapter 2, if you'll look at verses 9 and 10, his wife, who's almost worse than his friends, says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? Just a note, ladies, if you're ever wondering, what could I say to my man to really just breathe life into him? It's not that, okay? Please don't do that. And notice what he says, though. He says, you speak as one who is foolish. He says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Is God only God when God is good to me, or is God God regardless of what he chooses to do to me? Great counsel of Job. And in all that, it says, Job did not sin with his lips. You might write in the margin, yet. And so that's now chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2, of course, here comes his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come in verse 11 to comfort him. You can see that there in the text. And they're going to sit with him in verse 13, in fact, for an entire week, and nobody's going to say a word. By the way, if you really want to comfort somebody, probably the best thing you could do is not say a word. Just sit with them in the ashes. And that's what they do for now. Job laments in chapter 3, and the poetry now begins. Job in chapter 3, verse 1, curses the day of his birth. He is in anguish and pain and incredible suffering. And then act 1 begins. There's going to be three acts, act 1, 2, and 3. Acts 1 and 2, all three friends are going to fire off of a salvo, if you will, at Job, and he's going to reply all the way through. First guy, Eliphaz, claims that these issues are happening in his life because it's God's discipline on him. All of these issues, by the way, are going to reveal theological points of view that we still hold today. I want you to see if you see any of them in your life. So bad things happen because God is disciplining you. Then Job replies in 6 and 7. Chapter 8, Bildad says, Job, you need to repent. You're unrepentant. That's why bad things are happening. Job replies in 9 and 10. Zophar, the third friend, steps up and he says, there must be some unknown sin in your life, something you haven't seen. That's why God is bringing this. And in chapters 12 through 14, Job then replies. Look just for a moment at chapter 13, verse 15, though. I want you to just notice this guy. Look what he says in 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I mean, what a tremendous thing to say. But keep reading the verse. Yet, here it comes. I will argue my way to his face. And you begin to see it. Your kids ever say something to you? Like, sort of sassy, but not quite. And you heard it and you thought, the heck you say? Did you say what I thought you said? And you're looking at their face because if they've got that crinkled face, it's on and you know it. I read this verse and I can just see Job's face begin to cringe and his anger is beginning to well up in him. Act 2, three salvos come again. They're going to accuse Job of irreverence. God is punishing you because you're irreverent. They accuse Job of some secret wickedness. And they accuse Job of being flat out evil. Great friends to have. The third act comes along. The first friend fires away and he accuses Job of incredible or great wickedness. And the second friend fires off and he says, this is just due to your sinful nature. And then they go quiet. And in chapters 28 to 31 is Job's discourse. And I want you to look at chapter 31 just for a moment. I want to just show you another just insight into what's happening. Look at verse 35 of Job 31. Job is going to spend now several chapters just kind of waxing eloquent about how he's feeling and what he's thinking and what's going on in his life. It's beautiful poetry, but I want you to look at 31:35. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictments written by my adversary. When we begin in suffering to ask God why, we begin to demand as if we're in the authority and answer to that which we have no business demanding. Answer me, God. I'm sorry. What'd you say? You can imagine God going, excuse me, are you talking to me? Like that? And here comes Job now demanding, God, answer me, answer me, answer me. Now, is it okay to cry out for understanding? No question. I'll show you a psalm here at the close that might bring this to life a little bit. Job's not asking for understanding. Job wants to know the answer to the why question. He wants vindication. He wants an explanation. He wants proof, and he's mad. And out of nowhere now comes in chapter 32, a guy by the name of Elihu. Now, this guy is a young guy. And it may have been that he was present this whole time watching the other three friends speak and out of respect, taking the back seat and letting them lead out. It sure seems like that because he's fed up by what he hears. Look at verses 1 and following. He says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, and Elihu could not take it anymore, and he blew his top. It says he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God, and he burned with anger at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Because they couldn't prove their point, this guy goes nuts, and he is going to tee off on Job in a huge way. But notice what he challenges. He challenges in verses or chapters 32 through 33, Job's attitude. In chapter 34, Job's complaints. And then again, in 35, a third speech. And in 36 and 37, a fourth speech. This guy is going at it. He puts Job on the ropes and he doesn't let up. And he keeps swinging away. And he challenges in 36 and 37 Job in a huge way. And he says, Job, your problem is that you used to look upon God, but when circumstances happened, your focal point came down to the stuff that was happening in your life, and you forgot the biggest thing in your life. It's not about the question of why. It's the question of what is God showing me and who is ultimately in control. That whether it's good or bad, whether I'm blessed or smitten, God is God, and I should keep praising him. But Job is wanting answers that he does not deserve to get. And in that moment, Elihu goes, you've missed it. You've completely missed it. And so he challenges him to raise his sights to see God. Now, in this book, who have we not seen much of since chapter 1? The patience of Job? No, the patience of God, who just sat there and just watched it and just listened and just listened. And then finally goes, my turn. Look at chapter 38. Here comes God. Then, finally, the Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you. You make it known to me. And then here comes God, about 60 questions. Hey, by the way, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Verse 5, who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or when were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Or when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? Who do you think you are? Job? Questioning me? You weren't even there. Have you commanded the morning? Verse 12. Since your days began, have you caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning and they may go? As you say, here we are. Verse 37, can you number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens, the clouds in heaven, that the dust runs into a mass and the cloud sticks fast together? Who do you think you are? Questioning God Almighty. And Job is going to reply in chapter 40. And in verses 2 and following, you see Job's reply. Shall a fault finder, he says, contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. He's putting down his bow of argument, if you will. Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Nothing. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job is beginning to recognize in a moment of horrifying terror of Almighty God and who he is and how small. Do you see the word? How small Job is. And so God relents. Not yet. Keep reading. Look at verse 6. God comes back. Look at verse 7. Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. Why does God say that twice in the beginning of each interaction? Do you remember what God or what Job said to God in chapter 31? You answer me, God. And now God's saying, oh no. No, I want you to answer. And he fires off more questions, reminding Job of who God is and who Job isn't. Do you see that? I want you to look just for a moment at chapter 42. The book comes to an end now. And Job has finally come to the end of himself. He's finally come to the realization of who God is. That God is God when he blesses, And God is God when he smites. And I want you to look at 42 verses 2 and following. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Not asking for the answers, but he's saying, God, just make known what you want to me. Verse 5 is the key. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. There's a big difference between knowing about God and having walked with God after being smitten by him. There's an intimacy that comes in suffering that will never come on the mountaintop. There's an awareness of God that comes through the stings of the valley that'll never come through celebration and joy. There's an awareness of God that will come. There is an understanding of God that will come. There's a sense of the magnitude of God that will come when you have been completely crushed to the point of breaking and finally said, God, you're God and I'm not. That will never, ever be replicated in any other scenario whatsoever, but through the pain and horror of the breaking of God in our lives. And Job finally gets there. He says, I used to know about you by what I heard, but now I see you. Now I see you. And he says, therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And he ceases right there. The epilogue of the book goes from verses 7 and following. And you see God begin to then speak to Job's friends, corrects them, and then he restores Job in verses 10 through 17. We like to focus on the restoration of Job, by the way, because it gives us hope in the midst of difficulty. But would God be any less God if he did not restore the fortunes of Job? Would God still be good if he didn't restore Job's fortunes? Yes, he would. See, here's the bad theology that's revealed in this book. We tend to think that God somehow is obligated to act according to our framework of what we think is right and wrong. So we think this person is good, so God should bless them. We think this person is wicked, God should smite them. But when God does that, we freak out because that doesn't fit. God, how can the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That doesn't make any sense to me. No, it doesn't. But it's not about you, is it? In fact, who are you? Where were you when he made the foundations of the earth, when he set it in order? Have you seen the storehouses of snow and hail? Did you set the earth on its axis and cause it to spin? Where were you? Well, we weren't there, but do you see the sneakiness of arrogance that creeps into us? Now somehow God is doing what we think he ought to do, opposed to God being completely free to be God, to just be God, because that's who he is and we're not. And so instead of trying to dictate to God, these things are appropriate for you to do, but if you do these things, I don't understand it, so you can't do that. So God, you need to function the way I think you should function. You bless the good, you smite the wicked. God is free to do whatever he wants. If he slays us, we should praise him. If he blesses us, we should praise him. If he takes our life, if he takes our fortunes, if he takes our health, we should just praise him. Why? Because he's God. And we're not. We are small. But our view of God is so domesticated. He's like a puppy that we try to train to do what we want. He is not. He is Almighty God. And he is awful and terrifying and awesome and magnificent and wonderful. And he is crazy, and I don't understand him. And he does things I don't get, but he is God, so I don't argue with him about it. And I study the book, and I try to find answers, and all I get is more questions. And I try to figure out how God should work, and I understand a little bit from the text, but what I realize, the more I study, the more big God gets. And I'm terrified and comforted at the same moment, because there is none like him. And when God works in Job's life, God grabs Job by the chin and raises his sights to see God. He says, get over yourself. Get over your why question. Get over your pity party. Sit in the ashes and know that I am God. Repent and just sit there because I am God And Job realizes at the end of his life, ultimately, the question he needs to be asking is, God, what are you showing me about you? God, what are you revealing in myself about me that makes me think I wish I was you? God, would you put to death in me the things that make me think that you ought to do what I think you should do? And instead, God, would you just be free to be God? And would you raise my sights high enough that it's not even what, but it's who? God, would you just remind me who you are, that I could just trust you because you're a God who's good and I don't always get it, but I trust you? I mean, I think of all the crises in 10 plus years of pastoring this church where I've sat at the bedsides of many of your families and we walk through the valley of death. I mean, it is hell, the stuff we've had to walk through. And the prayers, the heartfelt prayers of, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't like it. You know what gets us through? Is we go, you know what though? Oh, God is in control. God is good. And the circumstances are a mess, but I'll trust you. I want to show you something in Psalm 13. Turn there just for a moment, if you will. By far, my favorite psalm. Psalm 13, David cries out, and he cries out a prayer that I really think in many ways is one of the reasons God calls David a man after his own heart. Because David, I think different than Job, understood his place. But you've prayed this prayer, I would bet, and if you haven't, you might want to memorize it because you'll pray it at some point. Verse 1 of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the days? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And my enemies say that I have prevailed over him, and my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Have you ever prayed that? I mean, that is just gut level honest, isn't it? Look, I don't know what you thought you were getting into in the Christian life. Like, it's all gonna be roses. We're all just gonna hang out, drink lattes. It'll be awesome. We'll celebrate heaven. Life is an absolute kick in the face, because when the test results come back, you've got nowhere to hide. And when the phone call comes from the hospital, and someone is gone, you've got nowhere to run. It's in those moments we cry out, God, how long? God, how long? But I want you to see David begin to raise his sights and understand. And he's praying for that. He's like, God, help me understand or I'm gonna die. Give me something here. I need to know who you are. Look what he finds in verse 5. He says, but I have trusted in what my Bible translates as steadfast love. Some of your Bibles might say unfailing love, covenantal love. It's one of the most powerful Hebrew words in all of the Bible. It's the word chesed, and it means literally God's covenantal, unchanging, never-ending, undying love. He says, but I have trusted, past tense, have trusted in your unfailing love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Question, did a single circumstance in Job's life change? Or in David's life, rather, change? Did a single circumstance change? Nope. What changed? Perspective. In the moment, David understood what Job learned, and that is that in the ashes of difficulty, you can raise your sights and see who is still in control, who is still good, who is still a steadfast, loving, gracious, almighty God, who is free to do whatever he wants to do, and we can trust him. Because there is none like him. He is God Almighty, and there is none other. The purpose of the book of Job is indeed about the purpose of suffering, but it's not about the purpose of suffering and being able to learn the art of hanging in there just long enough that God will pull you through and bless you on the other side. It's not what it's about. The purpose of suffering in our life is that whether it's blessing or whether it's being smitten, that God is good and God is God and we should worship him regardless of circumstance because we are small and he is not. And so I don't know what's going on in your life, but I would venture to guess that there's some difficulty. There's illness, there's job troubles, there's issues with your kids, students are struggling in school, there's issues in the economy, there's unemployment, you name it. We could go on and on and on. Can I just encourage you to raise your sights and just see that there is a God who is not just gonna give you an answer to the why, That's an easy release. It doesn't teach us anything. He's going to teach you what? What he's showing you about him, what he wants to show you about yourself. But ultimately, he's going to show you who. Who is in control? Who is on the throne? And can we get to the point where we let God be God outside of our expectations and boundaries, not trying to make him do what we think he ought to do, and just say, God, I don't get it. I'll just sit in ashes and dust. I'll repent because I'm small, and I'll just trust you for who you are. I think that's the purpose of Job. Let's pray together. We'll worship a little bit. Father, there are books that we read through that feel so just different than the way we normally think. And yet, God, we read through Job and it's like we just need something from it. Like we know the story. We know he goes through hard times and we need to know how to make it because we too, like Job, have difficulties that we end up walking in. And so, Father, I just pray that you might have used these words from this book to somehow breathe life into those who are suffering. Not for a promise of what would be on the other end, but instead, God, that you would breathe life into them, that they would know that regardless of whether you bless in the end or not, you're still God. And you might bless the righteous, and you might smite the wicked, and you might do just the opposite, and you are no less God if you do it. For we trust you to be who you are, free to do whatever it is you want to do, and we repent of our pride and of our control because we're small and you are not. And so we thank you for perspective. Help us to see what you want us to see. We once heard of you from our ears, but now we see you face to face. And we'll thank you that you're present with us, even in suffering. In Christ's name, amen.